the key to success in sales and marketing. I think there are a couple of people here in sales and marketing. And particularly in sales, the key to success in sales always comes down to three main numbers. The number of people you get in front of, the number of people you speak to or see, the number of those people who actually buy something from you, and then the number that indicates the sale, the amount of money they purchased with, the size of the sale. So they come down to three sets of numbers. The numbers that indicate your activity, the numbers that indicate your strike rate as a salesman, and the numbers that indicate the sales size. And if you know how to motivate and manage people according to those three numbers, then you can manage a sales force. That's how sales works. I did it for a number of years in the financial planning industry. Now, behind those numbers, there's also knowledge, right? You need to know the product that you're selling, know those sorts of things. So in financial planning, you would need to know financial products, you would need to know tax laws, you would need to know retirement laws, investment strategies and vehicles, you would need to know all of those things. You'd have technical expertise. And if you have good technical expertise, you can sell really good strategies that really help people make profit for people and for the company. That's what it was about in financial planning sales. The only problem was that in my team in Australia, in my financial planning team, among my lowest performers that I managed were some of the most technically brilliant people. They were really brilliant. They could sit among themselves, they could argue the intricacies of tax law and investment structures and strategies and what they could do with all of these really complex situations. You know, when you got them in front of a customer, that customer would walk away saying, yep, they were really brilliant, they could tell me everything about this, but I didn't really understand a word they were saying. They were speaking in their, you know, highfalutin. We used to call them, this is going to sound terrible, we used to call them propeller heads. You know, you little kids with little caps and their little propellers that twirl around. Because you kind of imagine people like that, right? The kind of people that have got, you know, they've got all of this intellectual knowledge. And that's kind of what they were like. They were brilliant. They were smarter than me, much smarter than me. They could just about recite the whole tax law, but when it came to the nature of their employment, what they were supposed to do, which is actually give financial strategies to people and have them accept plans, they were really bad. They really didn't do well at all. In fact, I would say that they just didn't really get the nature of what they were employed to do. They didn't get it. This morning, I have entitled a sermon, How to Misinterpret the Bible. What? Our pastor's going to tell us how to misinterpret the Bible. Some of you are saying, how's that different to any other week, right? But how to misinterpret the Bible. And I hope you all have a Bible. I hope you all have a copy of the Scriptures. Because this book claims to be and actually is the Word of God. And outside of God actually coming into this world, living among us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible is the most comprehensive revelation of God. It is a perfect Word of God. And so it's how God has revealed himself to us as his creatures. So what do you do when you pick up this book? What do you do when you pick up this book? And you read this book, how do you approach this? How do you approach it in a way that you respond to it to the right way? Because if you miss the main thrust of what God is doing in his work, you will miss the whole purpose of your life. You will miss your whole relationship with him. You will misunderstand and respond to God's truth the wrong way. And so this is really, really important. You might be so... For instance, you might be one of these people that are so intensely excited about rules and doctrines and theological principles and the intricacies of each of those doctrines that you actually miss the point of those doctrines. You don't get it. You miss it. And it's possible to concentrate on words, I hope you see this. It's possible to concentrate on words and doctrines and not get it. You may interpret the Bible. You could maybe interpret it with skill and accuracy and still misinterpret the Bible and miss the most important aspect of all. And we would have to say, you don't get it. So this morning, I want to do something that you might not expect. I want to show you how it's possible for Christians to interpret the Bible accurately and misinterpret the Bible. How to misinterpret the Bible, and in doing so, how to wrongly respond to Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 12 with me, because I believe that's what we get in this text this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through to 14. I'm going to read it through. And so just read through along with me as you watch. And some of these verses are in the bulletin. Matthew 12, 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to them, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man there was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Okay, so when I look at this text, particularly this morning, at least to me, there were three huge issues in the Pharisees as they approach Jesus and show their misunderstanding of Scripture, easily done by any one of us. So in misinterpreting the Scripture, I believe they reduce God's revelation to rules. I believe they reject what is known as the redemptive thread from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The Bible continues to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And they replace reverence with ritual. Reverence with ritual. And I hope, as we look at all of this, I hope that we find that forcing rules and being Pharisaical, and we're going to talk about more about what that is, with rules and rituals, it actually robs people of rest and puts further burden on people. So let's look at first aspect of misinterpreting the Bible, to reduce God's revelation to rules. Now, I think this is a fairly easy one to see all through the Gospels, because whenever we see the Pharisees, we can't help but see leaders who are always about being sticklers to the law, aren't they? We see it all the time, don't we? They're always saying, "The law, the law, the law, the law, the law." And they're always saying, "You're not keeping the law. You're not keeping these rules." And in these verses, we have two examples of the Pharisees attempting to trap Jesus and his disciples on the subject of disobeying the Sabbath laws. Now, the first situation involves Jesus and his disciples strolling through a wheat field. So they're going through this wheat field on the Sabbath. And as the disciples get a bit hungry, they pick a head of grain and they start having a munch on it. Okay, they're hungry. They want to eat something, so pick it and peel it and whatever else and have a munch. Now, there really is nothing wrong with doing that generally, because even in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it talks about being allowed to pluck the ears of grain with your hand. If you're hungry, if you're walking through somebody else's field, the sojourner can do that as they go through the field. They're not doing anything wrong. They're not stealing, for instance, by doing that. It's okay. That was in the law. They're allowed to do that. They're just not allowed to get like a sickle and start harvesting the thing. That would be stealing. That's not their grain to harvest, right? But they're allowed to. If they're hungry, they can take something. They can feed themselves. They can help their hunger. But that's not the issue that the Pharisees have a problem with. The Pharisees have a problem with that they're doing this on the Sabbath. How dare they do this action of grabbing and picking something and doing whatever they need to do to eat that grain that is there? How dare they do that? So they have a problem with that, and they also have a problem with the fact that Jesus is healing a man's hand on the Sabbath day. Now let's consider this carefully. Let's consider these instances. Firstly, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It is, isn't it? It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's a sign of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament people of God had two major signs, the Sabbath day and circumcision. People would know, this is a Jewish man. He's keeping the Sabbath. He's not working on the Sabbath. And so we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, in the Ten Commandments, in the law, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So if you were a part of Israel, you were a guy, you were a lady, his wife, if you were his kids, if you were even one of his beasts, you were not able to work on that day, or even if you were one who was not in Israel but were with them, were living with them. So that's fine, and that's the law says not to work on that day, but the question arises, what constitutes what work is? Okay, what actually is work? Now, there's not a lot of statements in the Old Testament that tell you what this is about. There are a few. There are some statements that help you to know that you weren't to harvest or plow on the Sabbath. You weren't to collect wood for your normal work duties and create fires for burning chaff, that sort of thing. But actually, whatever you read, it all points to simply not doing that which is your normal, regular work. If you just read the Old Testament, okay, and that's all you read is the Old Testament. See, if we read the Old Testament without any influence from the Jewish rabbis, particularly at the time of Jesus, without any of their own writings, if we just read the Old Testament law without any Pharisaical influence, we would simply say, don't do what is constituted as normal, routine work duties on the Sabbath. Just that. That's what we would basically say. Now, one thing I'm not dealing with this morning too, by the way, this would require a whole sermon in itself. It would require a lot more because some of you might be thinking, well, what about what we do on Sunday and do we do things that we shouldn't do? I do not believe that, I just want to put this out to you, I do not believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath. I believe that Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law. Sunday, it was called the Lord's Day because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. So we do not come and gather on a Sunday because it is the new Sabbath. We come and gather because it is the resurrection day. We are not Sabbatarians. We are resurrectionists. Okay? Now, there's a lot more to that, and we can go through that another time. But Jesus has fulfilled the whole Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments. Now, the rabbis acknowledge that there were not specifics given about the law as to what it says about what the definition, the explicit definition of work is. And because they were not happy enough with that, they wrote their own. And their own were huge. The rabbinical writings, the Talmud, in the Mishnah, you might have heard of these types of writings. So you can read in there, even in their own writings, they say that their own rules about the Sabbath, here is actually what the quote is, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains, big mountains of Jewish rules, are as mountains hanging by a hair, because there's not much in the scriptures. They're mountains of rules on the hair of what is explained in the scriptures about work, okay? So for the teaching of the scripture therein is scanty and the rules are many. In fact, at the time of Jesus, even in their rules, they had 39 different rules that categorized what work is on the Sabbath. For instance, let me just read some for you. And on these I'm reading, they would have seen that the disciples are breaking these rules, which are their rules. Now, this isn't scripture. This is the rabbinical writings. So it goes like this. In case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, that's work. It is considered as sifting. That's work. If she rubs heads of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. That's work. If she cleans off beside adherences, it is sifting out fruit. That's work. If she bruises the ears, it is grinding. That's work. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. That's work. It's probably why Jesus said to them later on, you know, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Look at all these rules that you're trying to keep. The disciples would have broken those rules, no doubt, just by picking some heads of grain and eating them. All this to say, by the way, the disciples were probably not even breaking the law. Most likely they were not even doing that. But Jesus doesn't come to their defense. Jesus doesn't say, where does that say in the Sabbath law, right? He doesn't start quoting their rabbinical laws. He doesn't start doing that. He uses an entirely different argument, not Sabbath legal argument. He says, look at verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. He was saying, hey, the issue I'm dealing with is not necessarily directly the issue of Sabbath, but I'm going to tell you something. There's a situation whereby David, when he was running from Saul, he was trembling in hunger. He was very desperately hungering. And that's what Scott read to us earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. It seems that David comes to the priest Ahimelech at the tabernacle at the Sabbath. It seems to be on the Sabbath. It doesn't mention that in 1 Samuel. But the reason we know that it's on the Sabbath is because Ahimelech is replacing what's called the bread of the presence. There was bread on the table and on a table. It was called the bread of the presence, and it was replaced every Sabbath. So new bread was baked and replaced the old bread, and the priests did that. But here's the big issue. The bread of the presence was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. And David seems to be doing something that is against the law. Ahimelech seems to allow him. He seems to make an exception for the law. The priests aren't going to. David's not a priest. The priests aren't going to re-eat this bread. You're desperately hungry. You really need this. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to eat it. David says, can I eat this bread? Yes, you can do that. Because I don't want you to die. See, Ahimelech made an exception for David. And there is nothing in the scriptures that condemns Ahimelech or David for doing this. You can't read a thing in the scriptures that say they did something wrong. And this is the point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. And I believe he's making this point even though the disciples aren't doing anything wrong. Jesus is really making the Pharisees think about their own rabbinical laws. Think about your own laws. How do your laws deal with exceptions? All of your rules. How do rules help you deal with necessary exceptions? What happens when somebody is desperate for food and there's bread being swapped out in the tabernacle? Is it more important that the bread is swapped out with people who have had a lot to eat, or does this starving, hungry, trembling person need to eat something? Especially if that person is the anointed king to be, right? David. So the rabbinical rules really have no answer. When you have lots of lists of rules, you have no answer to what is more important the rules have no exception clauses for those who are desperately hungry. But even the Old Testament law seems to be set aside for a desperately hungry David. So how much more, if the Old Testament law is set aside for a desperately hungry David, how much more can your rabbinical laws, which aren't even the word of God, be set aside for some hungry disciples in a field? How much more? Now, same thing happened when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. The Pharisees were trying to trap him on that. And they were saying, can you heal on the Sabbath? And they're asking him that because they want to accuse him. They want to trap him. And so Jesus just asks them a simple question. When your sheep is stuck in a hole, do you get it out? Do you get it out? Now, actually, in the rabbinical laws, there are some laws that allow them to do something like that in the Sabbath. What they do is they throw things into the hole so the sheep can get it out itself. It seems not to be work to throw things into the hole as long as the sheep is getting itself out, right? There's always hypocrisy in this stuff, yeah? So, anyway, Jesus asks them something they know the answer to. Yes, of course they're going to get their sheep out of the hole. And what's the issue? Can you do good on the Sabbath? You're happy to help your stuck sheep on the Sabbath, but not to do good to heal a crippled man's arm? How much more important are humans than animals? Here is the one who created humans standing right in front of them. Who knows that humans are created in the image of God? It's not even a contest. Is it really even a contest? It's not even a contest. There's a much more important truth here. And here's what we need to see. When you reduce God's revelation, his Bible, when you reduce God's revelation to rules, look at what you lose. Love. You lose heart. See, Jesus, don't get me wrong, Jesus is not saying throw away the law, do whatever you want to do. He's not saying that. That's not what Jesus is saying. But when you make the Bible all about rules, look at what you lose. You lose compassion. You lose love. You lose mercy. You lose grace. And here's the kicker. When we do this with the Bible, it's most often not even using the Bible. It's about enforcing our own laws. It's about enforcing our own rules. There are many churches that believe, okay, we want to be reverent before the Lord. We want to be reverent as we gather as God's people. And so how do we be reverent? And then they turn into law in their churches, something we have strived not to do. We do not want to be bound by rules and laws. And so they said, you must wear a suit to church. And if you don't, you're showing that you're not a Christian. You must use this particular translation of the Bible, or you're showing that you're not a Christian. You must do things my way. You speak and act the way that I want you to speak. You align to my way of thinking on this issue. When we do that, we become harsh, we become accusatory, we become superior to others. And it's a major, major problem. This week I was listening to a podcast from one of my favorite podcasts to listen to, by the way, is The Mortification of Spin. It's good. It's sometimes got some great stuff on it. And he was talking about abusive pastors. They were having a conversation about abusive pastors and leaders. And I thought, this is good. This is kind of in line with what we're preaching this week. So I posted on my Facebook if any of you want to listen to it, or just go to The Mortification of Spin. But I realized that we can so easily be like that. We can be like Pharisees. You've got to be the way I want you to be. And if you're not the way I want you to be, according to my own rules, according to my own standards, you are pushed away. Or even worse, we point a finger at you. Well, secondly, it's not just about reducing revelation to rules, but I believe what Jesus shows us is that they miss the main point by losing the redemptive thread. They rejected the redemptive thread. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Just remember, Just remember, for a moment, this is the second time now that Jesus said, "Have you not heard?" All right? That's why I've entitled this Misinterpreting the Bible, because these people were reading it, and Jesus is saying, "You've misread it. You've not understood it, okay? Have you not heard? Have you not read?" And think about who Jesus is saying this to. He's saying it to Pharisees. He's saying, "Have you not read the law, Pharisee?" I'm pretty sure they could answer Jesus, "Yes, I have," multiple times. "Of course I've read it. Of course I know it. I know every intricacy of it. That's my whole life. That's my whole reason to live, is to know this law." So Jesus is saying this to them. They're the ones who know that Sabbath and circumcision are the two big identifying factors of their nation. Do you think they don't know everything associated with the Sabbath? They know. And so Jesus says, "Well, you're not crying about the fact that the priests work on the Sabbath." He says that kind of in there, doesn't he? And they know that there is an exception, because it's actually in the Bible. In Numbers 28, 9 and 10, you can read about Sabbath day sacrifices that were brought to the priests on the Sabbath. You know how much the work a priest has to do when a sacrifice is brought to them? It's huge. They've got to cut up the animal in the right way, with the right process, doing everything, sprinkling the blood. There's a whole heap of work to do. And they do all of that work on the Sabbath. These are Sabbath sacrifices. It was known that the priests are an exception on this day. And they would have known that, and they would have said, "Yes, it's in the Bible, that's okay, because it's there. And that's where the sacrifice was made, the priests would do all this work." But that's Jesus' point. The reason there's that exception is because there is a greater importance in what you do in the temple compared to just observing the Sabbath day. There's a greater importance. That importance is sacrifice. That importance is the atoning forgiveness of God, right? Through the atoning sacrifice. And so that trumps their need to observe rest physically on the Sabbath day. They need to do this because there is a more important factor here, an important factor actually that points to what Christ has done for all of us. And so, think about this. Jesus is making an appeal here to a greater authority. The temple itself has greater authority than the observance of this one day. There's a greater authority there. There's a greater importance. And then Jesus says, "I am greater than the temple." He says, that which is greater than the temple is here. I am greater than the temple. I have more authority than the temple. Think about it. This is Jesus who is God. He gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is Jesus who is Lord over the whole law. This is the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what we read in verse 8 there. Jesus is not just an authority on the law, he is Lord over the law. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath, these Pharisees know that Jesus is referring to himself as the Messiah, as the King and God who will come into this world, as the one who is written about in Daniel 7, the Son of Man who comes on the clouds and is the Ancient of Days, is God himself to bring judgment. If Jesus says his disciples can eat on the Sabbath, if he says I can heal a man's hand on the Sabbath, then that's just fine, isn't it? It's just fine. Do you see the audacity of the Pharisees here, though? This is what really gets me. Can the Pharisees heal a crippled man's hand? No. They can't regenerate the flesh of a crippled man's hand. Only God can do that. The Pharisees actually bring a man to Jesus to trap him by making Jesus do something that only God can do. What? Can you heal this man's hand? No. And you're going to worry about whether he's doing it on the Sabbath? Really? That's kind of crazy, isn't it? You're actually using this to say to God, "Are you breaking the law?" Brothers and sisters, just hear me for a moment. When Jesus asks them if they have read, he knows they have. He knows they have. But he knows they don't get it. They've read Genesis 3:15 that talks about there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. They have read Genesis 12 where it says that there will be a seed of Abraham who will bless the nations. They've read 2 Samuel 7 where they know there will be a son of David who will rule forever. They have read Isaiah to know that there will be one who will come and do great miracles and preach the kingdom. They have read about the Passover and the Exodus that points to a greater redemption yet to happen. They've read that there will be a greater Moses. They've read that there will be a greater David. They've read that there will be a greater Israel. They've read that there will be a greater son. They've read that there will be a greater temple. They've read that there will be a greater rest, a greater Sabbath. The whole Old Testament continually points to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and they have rejected the redemptive thread of God's word to trust in their own rules. How to misinterpret the Bible? Ignore that the whole Bible talks about and points to Jesus. That's how to misinterpret the Bible. Lastly, you misinterpret the Bible by replacing reverence with ritual. Now, all of these are important, but this is certainly not least. To replace reverence with ritual. Look at verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is where Jesus is really saying you don't get it. He says it specifically this way. If you had known what this means, doesn't that mean you don't get it? If you had known what this means, you're not understanding it. You've read it, you know it, but you don't know it. You don't get it. You argue over all of the intricacies. You even make up your own rules to try and understand them. You do all of these things, but you have missed the point. And that's exactly the point God was making through Hosea in Hosea chapter 6. And Jesus actually quotes Hosea 6 in this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, the priests in Hosea's day were more concerned about their rituals and reputations than they were about God and his people. And so they were hurting the people around them. They were supposed to be ministering to these people, and they're hurting these people. And God says, I don't want your ritualistic rules that put burdens on others and hurt others and put you in superiority over them and pointing the finger and actually hurting God's people. I don't want you doing that. I want your heart. I want your worship. I want you to live out my character. I want you to love me. I don't want your squabbling about intricacies of the law. I want your repentance from sin. I want your delight in your God. Don't put burdens upon people. Show the people that their God is the way of rest. That's why this completely connects to last week's sermon, by the way, about burden and rest. Do you see that? Jesus is not standing in front of these Pharisees squabbling about the law. That's not what he's doing. He's not getting on into their method. He's not playing their game. He's appealing to the big thrust of Scripture. You can fight for dogma. You can fight for doctrine. You can fight for the intricacies of certain theological points, and you can miss loving God and serving him. Are you hearing that? Please hear this. Please. Something the Pharisees missed about the Sabbath. You know what? Just think about the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath really given in the law just so that they wouldn't work on a certain day each week? No. The intent of the whole law of the Sabbath was so that they would do it in worship of God. So they would think of God, so that they would do this in him. That's the whole point of the Sabbath law. It wasn't just about observing a particular day. It was about resting in God alone. It was about worship. Listen to it for a moment. When Spurgeon was writing about this section of Scripture, I just want you to hear a paragraph of his words. I think Spurgeon just smashes it for us as he thinks about it in the modern context. I hesitate not to say that I have come across persons who could divide with a single hair between West and Northwest in matters of doctrine. So he knew people who knew doctrine like anything, could just matters of a hair. Not between North and South, between North and Northwest, right? See how he's describing it? But who know nothing about the things of God in their real meaning. They've never drank them into their souls, but only sucked them up through their mouths to spit them out on others. The doctrine of election is one thing, but to know that God has predestinated you, so he's using this as an example, the doctrine of election, right? The doctrine of election is one thing, but to know that God has predestinated you and to have the fruit of it in the good works to which you are ordained is quite another thing. To talk about the love of Christ, to talk about the heaven that is provided for his people and such things, all this is very well. But this may be done without any personal acquaintance with them. Therefore, beloved, never be satisfied with a sound creed, but desire to have it graven on the tablets of your heart. The doctrines of grace are good, but the grace of the doctrines is better still. See that you have it, and be not content with the idea that you are instructed until you so understand the doctrine that you have felt its spiritual power. What a paragraph. And Spurgeon isn't saying that doctrines aren't important. Do you see that? He's not saying that. He's saying doctrines, theology, reading the Word of God, interpreting it correctly must impact your what? Heart. Heart. I'm not knocking dogma. I'm not knocking the necessity of good theology and doctrines. Don't hear what I'm not saying, please. But this is what I am saying. If you have all the greatest arguments of Scripture, you know Greek, you know Hebrew, you know apologetics, you know counseling techniques, you can reduce God's word to dogmatic arguments. And if you have missed the glory of Christ in all of the Scriptures, if you have replaced worshipping God in your life with winning arguments and making a point or intellectual knowledge, you don't get it. You've misinterpreted the Scriptures. And here's the most severe of all results. You've responded wrongly to Jesus. So the question is, do you get it? This series is about responding to Jesus. And I want to put it to you that we're in no different position to the Pharisees. They were before Jesus. Before Jesus came, they already had 39 books of the Old Testament, and all of them talked about him. All of them talked about him. They already had a revelation of Jesus. They were just expecting him. We've already seen him come. But in those 39 books, you know, all of those books point to their need to give up ritualistic lives and bow in reverence before God. They had rejected worshipping Jesus. And they had done that in the Scriptures before they even stood in front of him. What about you? What are you doing when you pick up your Bible? Just looking for arguments? Am I just looking for good sermon points? Are you looking to increase your knowledge? Are you wondering about what you need to do just to be good or do good or not to be bad? Are you seeing a testimony of your Saviour? Are you seeing that this is a revelation of God who is calling you to repent of your sin, to love him with all of your might? When you read the Bible, do you revere that God himself is talking to you? Do you seek him, hear him, love him, know him? Do you love Jesus more than dogma? brothers and sisters, this is close to my heart, and I'll tell you why, because Jesus has drastically grown me in this area. I was the man who would point at everybody else and say they didn't get it when they didn't believe the way that I particularly believed on certain issues. And I'm not saying that that wasn't important. That when we come to important doctrines in the scripture, absolutely. But I was this guy, you know, they don't get it. It had nothing to do with my heart. I could say all of that without God's word penetrating my heart for me to actually cherish the person of Christ. Cherish the person of Christ. All tongue, no heart. All head, no heart. All sacrifice, no mercy, no awe, no love, no grace, no worship. Don't misinterpret the scriptures where it matters most. Yes, I'm saying where it matters most. Interpret them in a way that you respond to Jesus in faith, because all of them are about Jesus. Only Jesus. Your hope is not found in your intellect, in your argument. Your hope is found in Christ, the person of Christ, and what he has done for us. Alone. Amen? Do you get it? I hope so.